You can be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. So, I was speaking to Neil to get an idea of where you were in your studies. And he said he got through chapter 15 and verse 3 of Romans. And he was gracious enough to say that you can continue there if you'd like, or you can go somewhere else. And so I sort of decided I'd split the difference. We're going to read one verse. We're going to advance the study in Romans by one verse, and then we're going to sort of spend the rest of the time illustrating and gleaning what we can from that one verse. So we're going to read Romans 15 and verse 4. One of these verses that we tend to read too fast. And yet, really a profound verse. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now that is a profound statement. What we have recorded on the pages of the Word of God is there for our edification, for our instruction, for our learning, that we might derive patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Now, this is really, really important because it affects our whole approach to the Word of God. And so I want to think a little bit about what is said here and compare it with some similar verses, again, because I think this is terribly important. Let me read from 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, some more familiar verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, similar verse. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These things were our examples. In verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, it's not just that they were written for our benefit. This goes a giant step beyond that. Verse 11 here says that this is why they happened. It's not just that they're recorded for our benefit, but they happened for our benefit. Now that's huge. Try to get your mind around that. And so the Word of God is full of all sorts of things that are helpful to us in our Christian life. And we need to understand that there's a reason why they're recorded. There's a reason why they're part of the canon of Scripture. And we should take these things seriously. And so we read also, we know this, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, I beg your pardon. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. These things are written and happened for our benefit. I sort of think of it sometimes in the light of you're going down the road and you see the blue lights flashing. And what happens? You sort of take your foot off the gas, don't you? It's like, okay, he gets the ticket. I get the benefit. It's just a good reminder for me to make sure I'm not speeding also. Okay? Let's learn from their examples. You know, you can learn from your own mistakes. But wouldn't you rather learn from the mistakes of others rather than from your own mistakes? And so we need to understand that what we have on the pages of Scripture is there for our benefit. We were, and it's not just a chapter here and there. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's all God breathed. We were in the Lord's Supper. We were in Luke chapter 24, and you probably know where I'm going with this. But in his discussion with the disciples there, we come to verse 27, the two on the road to Emmaus. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then we come to verse 44. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I have spoken unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." It's all about Christ. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all Scripture, it's all about Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. I like what the hymn writer said. "No subject's as glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us." He's the most wonderful man in the universe. And this is a book that's all about him. And so, we come to this verse in Romans, and Paul here is reminding us that the things that we read are examples to us, and they're for our benefit. The things written aforetime were for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Another passage I would just mention, this is another really important verse. It's in John chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus has been speaking with the Pharisees, and this is what he says in verse 39. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, my question to you is this: what Scriptures was he referring to when he said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures"? What Scriptures? The Old Testament. They were the only ones that existed. Search the Scriptures. Study your Bibles, in other words. And of course, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on their Bible knowledge. "Search the Scriptures, for in them," he says, "you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." So point number one, he's saying that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, are all about me. He says, in them, in your knowledge of the Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. You have a lot of Bible knowledge, and you think that's going to get you to heaven. But the Scriptures are all about me. You might know your Bibles, but you don't know me. So we need to recognize that the goal of our Bible study, because we can be as guilty as these Pharisees, the goal of our Bible study should not be more Bible knowledge, not to get to know our Bibles better, but to get to know Christ better. And that's the point he's making. Search the Scriptures. Study your Bibles. It's a good thing. "For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." The Scriptures in their entirety testify to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's such an important verse. And our attitude, just thinking of one more verse, our attitude towards it has everything to do with how it's used in our life. Let me put it this way. Let me remind you of what Paul said to the believers at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He commends them. He praises them for their attitude towards the Word of God. I can't say enough about how important our attitude towards the Word of God is. Here's what he says to those believers. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In other words, you received the Word not as the Word of men. Every other book on this planet is the Word of man. I don't care what the subject is. I don't care whether it's science or literature. I don't care what it is. It may be inspirational, but it's not inspired. This is the only book on the planet that's God-breathed, that's inspired. Okay? It's the Word of God. It's God Himself speaking to our hearts. This is how He works in our lives. The principal way in which God works in our lives is the Word of God. And our attitude towards that has everything to do with, as he puts it here, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If we expect God to work in our lives through His Word, we need to reverence and recognize that this is God-breathed, and it is the God of the universe reaching down out of eternity and speaking to us. So again, all of this is saying the same thing. How important it is to have a right attitude towards the Word of God. Recognize it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It testifies of Him, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the law, whatever. It's all about Christ. And the things that are recorded are recorded for our benefit, for our example, for our admonition, for our instruction. So, given that, let's go back to where we left off a few months ago, and in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 8. And let's put these principles that we've been just now thinking about, let's put these principles to the test and see if, in fact, we can come away with something that will be a benefit to us. Now, if you remember, the last time I spoke, we looked at 2 Samuel 7, which I think is one of the most pivotal chapters in the Old Testament. Because it's in chapter 7, if you remember, that's the chapter where David one day gets a great idea that he'll build God a house. He says, I live in this wonderful, beautiful house with cedar walls and so forth, and God dwells in a tent. There's something wrong with this picture. I'm going to build God a house. And God says, well, actually, thank you very much, David, but, you know, I don't really need a house. I never had a house. I never asked for a house. And in fact, I'm going to build you a house, not a physical house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. As a matter of fact, you're going to have a son whose throne will be established forever and ever and ever, whose reign will never end. And that's the message in 2 Samuel 7. And when David, who had already been enjoying the blessings of God in his life for decades, you know, he's finally ascended the throne and he's ruling over Israel and Judah at long last. And God reminds him how that he took him from a shepherd boy and he made a shepherd boy a shepherd king and brought all of Israel under his dominion. And David was overwhelmed at what God had already done in his life. And then he says, and now I'm going to see to it that the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, is going to be one of your descendants. And it absolutely overwhelmed David. And we saw where he went and he sat before the Lord and he just poured out his heart in worship and praise and adoration with a thankful heart for all that God had done and was yet going to do. Because a lot of what God was going to do, he made it clear, it's after you pass, after your death, this is what I'm going to do. So David had just come from a place where he had really been enjoying fellowship and communion and worship of God. And he loved that. You know, one of those verses that we really appreciate what he says in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David loved nothing more than being in the presence of God and just enjoying God. And so this is where we come from. So where I'm going with this is that it's helpful when we look at chapter 8, which we're going to sort of briefly do here in a minute. When we come to a chapter like chapter 8, following the great chapter 7, it's easy to just, you know, miss out on the lessons for us. It's easy to sort of, and so we have to put it in the context of what just came before. So let's look at that, at the chapter, and see if we can get some examples, as Romans 15:4 says. So chapter 8 of 2 Samuel is really all about David's victories, his successes, his triumphs over his enemies. Okay? And that's basically what's recorded here. And it's significant, as I just mentioned, to notice that these came right on the heels of him having been in the presence of God, having enjoyed sweet fellowship and communion with God. He has just come from sitting before the God, and in humility he says, you know, who am I and what is my house that you've already done so much for me, and now you're gonna have the Messiah be one of my descendants. And he just couldn't get over it. He was amazed. And so he comes from a place of close fellowship and communion with God to a place of gaining victories over his enemies. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. He's expanding his rule and he's defeating his enemies, something that God had instructed the Israelites to do when they first came into the land. But they were disobedient. They were not completely obedient in doing that. So David is doing what Israel should have done when they first came into the land. So 2 Samuel chapter 8. And after this it came to pass, verse 1, that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Methegammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and one full line to keep alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also the Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Everywhere David went, the Lord preserved him. We see that repeated word for word in verse 14, by the way. David took shields of gold, verse 7, that were on the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beton, from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. And when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. And then we see in verse 11 that having defeated these enemies, which, by the way, if you were to take a map and look at this geographically, you've got the Syrians to the north, you've got the Moabites to the east, the Philistines to the west. What we're seeing is David expanding in all directions subduing his enemies. Okay? Victorious everywhere he went. He's establishing his rule and he's expanding his kingdom. And in the process, he's gaining materials, the spoils of victory, which would ultimately be used by Solomon, his son, to build the temple. Okay? So this is what's going on here. And he dedicated the spoils of victory to the Lord. That's what we see in verse 11. Which also King David did dedicate to the Lord the silver and gold that he dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Of Syria and Moab, the children of Ammon and the Philistines, and the, of the Amalekite, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. Put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. Again, victory on every hand. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 describe his rule and those that he joined to him to share in that rule. Okay? So David reigned over all Israel, verse 15, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. It was a righteous rule, in other words. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, which was his, Joab was his nephew, Zeruiah was his sister, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Okay? He was the chronicler. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Sarai was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers. So we have in those last few verses a description of those that he put in charge to assist him in his rule, in his reign. So, what can we learn from this? What are some of the lessons we can learn? This is one of those chapters that's like, got all these names that I probably butchered. It's like, let's get through this chapter and let's get on to something more exciting, something more profitable for me as a believer. Now, wait a minute. What did Romans 15:4 say? It said in so many words that there's a reason why chapter 8 is in our Bibles. And there's something we can learn from it. And one of the ways we're going to learn something from it is by recognizing that David is a picture of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the lessons we get right off the bat is this. We see that David's victories came right on the heels of having spent time in the presence of God. The Christian life is a battle. It's a race. We're soldiers. We're in the fray. And all of us have battles. And all of us have struggles. And I think one of the first things we can recognize is that if we're going to have successes, if we're going to earn victories, win victories in the Christian life, it's only going to come as we spend time in the presence of God. David had just been in the presence of God. Chapter 7, the last half of it, is a magnificent chapter. David just pouring out his heart to God. And I don't think it's any coincidence. It's right after that that we see him, the Lord prospering him and protecting him and giving him victories every which way he went, north, east, south, and west. He was expanding his kingdom, establishing his rule, and at the same time he was gathering the spoils of victory that his son Solomon would use to ultimately build the temple. Now, you know, of course, that was David's greatest desire, was to build God a house. But, you know, he was disqualified from that. We get that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and again in chapter 28. David says, it was in my heart to build God a house, but God said, I'm sorry, David, you got blood on your hands. I'm going to give that job to your son. It's interesting. We find not only David, but Moses. What was Moses' greatest desire in his whole life was what? To lead the people into the promised land. God says, no, I'm sorry. You disqualified yourself. Sin has consequences. Sin can be forgiven. Thank God for that truth. But sin has consequences. And there were consequences for Moses, and there were consequences for David. God says, David, I'm sorry. I understand and appreciate the fact that you want to build me a house, but you've disqualified yourself. I'm going to give it to your son. And so David, in subduing these nations and gathering the spoils for victory, was able to have a part in it. He didn't get to build it, but he got to gather the materials for Solomon. And also, he was paving the way for his son Solomon by virtue of the fact that once David had expanded his rule, expanded his reign, it meant that Solomon didn't have to spend his time out fighting battles and wars. He could concentrate on building the temple. So what happened in chapter 8 was really very important in terms of if you look at what came before and you look at what came after, you understand how significant chapter 8 becomes. And you know, you don't see any bitterness with David. I mean, if, you know, David wanted, he longed to build God a house. God says, I'm sorry, you're disqualified. David could have taken a rotten attitude. He could have just pouted and you know, just taken a bad attitude. When things don't go your way, I'm impressed with the fact that David carried on. He accepted what God had to say. And the same thing can happen in our lives. It may not go like we planned, but it always goes according to His plan. And we don't see any resentment or any bitterness in David's life, in spite of the fact that he was disqualified from doing the very thing that he longed to do more than anything else. So, what's happening in chapter 8? Let me suggest several things. He's destroying his enemies. His enemies were God's enemies. They were standing in the way of God fulfilling his plans and purposes. So David was acting on God's behalf. He was destroying the enemies of God, which were the enemies of Israel. Okay? They should have done that when they came into the land. Secondly, he was establishing his own kingdom. Thirdly, he was gathering materials to build the temple. And because of those three things, he was paving the way, if you will, for Solomon to build the temple. But the most important thing, I think, that we can get from this chapter is to realize that God is giving us a picture of the coming kingdom of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people look at chapters like this in the Old Testament and they see all these people being slain and they don't understand, well, all this violence and what's the point of all of it? Well, there is a point of all of it. You know, David destroying his enemies was really not an option. It was an obligation. In order for David's kingdom to be established, his enemies had to be destroyed. David didn't go to war for all the, quote, normal reasons. God had promised way back in the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 15 and on, made the promise to Abraham that this land would be theirs one day. And David is acting as God's instrument in bringing that to fruition. And so these people were standing in the way of God fulfilling his promise. So David was acting not in an optional way, but rather he was acting out of obligation, if you will. But what this is really picturing, the big picture of what we can learn from chapter 8, is that this is a picture of what's happening is going to happen in a coming day when David's greater son comes back. You know, the king that did come will come. And when he comes, what do we read? Every enemy will be made his footstool. We are privileged to know the very words that God spoke to the Son. It's recorded to us by David. God pulled the curtain back 1,000 years before it happened, gave David a glimpse of what the Father would say to the Son when he ascended back to heaven after doing the work at the cross. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And right now, at this moment, there's a real man with the real wounds of Calvary, bearing the marks of Calvary, seated at the right hand in obedience to the Father, sitting at the right hand of God, awaiting the day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every enemy be made his footstool. And what we have in this chapter is a picture of what's going to happen in a coming day. David's victory over all his enemies is a picture of the Lord Jesus in a coming day gaining victory over every one of his enemies. I think of Psalm 2. I love that psalm, very familiar to us. God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me," he says, verse 8, "and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is God speaking about what his son is going to one day do. Just like David, victory over all the enemies. Every enemy is going to be made his footstool. So, you know, we go right back where we started and we think of that verse in Romans 15. "Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I don't know about you, but as I look around this world that we live in today and I see chaos and rebellion against God on every hand, man is just shaking his fist in God's face, and I read a chapter like chapter 8 and I think about David as a type of the Lord Jesus, his greater son, and I see the day is coming where every enemy will be subdued and he will reign completely. It says in Psalm 2, the uttermost parts of the earth are going to be his possession. There's coming a day when every square inch of planet earth will come under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives me comfort and hope of the Scriptures. So what we read, what Paul wrote in Romans 15, is very true. It's relevant for today, and it does encourage us. And then finally, last point is that we finish the chapter with a description of those people that David put in charge to assist him with his rule and reign. And I just want to finish with this this psalm. It's Psalm 101. And this is David speaking. And what he's doing, he's pouring out his heart. Psalm 101, David is pouring out his heart in a promissory way, you might say. He's as it were, speaking to God about the kind of man that he wants to be, the kind of man that he wants, or the kind of people that he wants to surround himself with. And this is what he says. He says, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." He goes on and says, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to thee." And then he goes on, verse 6, he says, verse 5, Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eye shall be upon the faithful of the land. They may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. So what David, the point of what I want to make is this. In this psalm, David is speaking to God and he's saying, this is the kind of man I want to be. And this is the kind of man, these are the kind of people that I want to surround myself with. And that's what we have at the end of chapter 8. Those last three or four verses talk about the people that he put in charge to rule and reign with him. And you know what? When our king comes back, he's going to do the same thing. Who's he going to get to rule and reign with him? You and I. And he's going to be like David. He's going to look for people that are faithful and that are committed. And as it's been said, we're training for reigning, right? One day we're going to... Imagine that. He's going to, as it were, scoot over and make room for us on his throne. But we need to be faithful. We need to be the kind of men that David describes in this psalm. So, anyway. I hope I've proved Romans 15:4 is true. And when we read a verse like a chapter like chapter 8, don't read through it and say, well, I'm glad to get that behind me. Now I'll get on to something interesting. No, this is tremendous. This gives me comfort and hope. This world that we live in is crumbling. But I read 2 Samuel 8 and it gives me hope. It gives me encouragement. It gives me comfort. Coming a day when there'll be one I didn't take time to consider, but that verse that talked about David's rule, it was one of justice and righteousness, and that's the kind of king we've got. He will rule with perfect justice and righteousness, and we can have a part in it. That gives me hope, and I hope it encourages you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and for this portion that we've had a chance to consider, we pray you would bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.